Well, good morning to everyone. Once again, welcome to the assembly. It is so good to see everybody that is able to be with us for our Lord's Day worship today. Throughout sections of the Old Testament, there are times that something interesting is said because a prophet typically, specifically, quotes something as being said by the Lord. Now, all scriptures were told in 2 Timothy 3, is given by God, and thus everything that we read in Scripture is from God. But even within the Bible, there are times that it seems that the nature of something coming from the Lord is emphasized or punctuated by specifically stating, says the Lord, or thus says the Lord, or so says the Lord, or something along those lines. And so when we find this, we see that these passages punctuate a truth that is being relayed, or they emphasize maybe a rebuke or maybe a promise or some message as coming ultimately and directly from God. Again, this is very common in the Old Testament prophets. And you can imagine the prophets as they were speaking to the people, and sometimes when they had things to say that were not very easy for the people to hear, things that the people maybe didn't want to hear, they would say, they would give the rebuke or they would give the admonition and they would say, says the Lord. The point was, this is not just Isaiah speaking. This is not just Amos or any number of the prophets speaking. This is the Lord Almighty who is saying this. Now, when you fast forward to the New Testament, it's interesting that some of these, so says the Lord or says the Lord, quotations from the Old Testament are then quoted by New Testament writers and applied to New Testament Christianity. I ran across this just recently. I was studying another passage and started looking at a phrase, and it's one of the passages we'll go over today, is when I started thinking about this, and it gave me the idea to look for other places, and I found there are a handful of places in the New Testament where a writer quotes an Old Testament writer who is quoting the Lord. And I think we should pay close attention to these things that the Bible emphasizes by reminding us that this is something that is directly from God. And so for just a little while this morning, I want to study a few of these, what you might call quotations from the Lord. Well, to begin with, we're actually going to go to the very last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, one thing, for those of you that are taking notes or would be interested in doing some further study, I'll try to mention where these quotations come from in the Old Testament, and that would be a wonderful study if you'd like to go back and study those passages and their context. For our time's sake, we're not going to go back to all of the original passages where these are stated, but this particular passage actually is quoted from about three different passages. In the book of Isaiah, there's at least three times that something similar to this is said. In Isaiah 41, verse 4, 43, verse 10, and also 44, verse 6. But God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is another way of saying I am the first and the last. We would say that is from everything from A to Z. That means absolutely everything. Now, this can be in a couple of different ways, and probably all of them apply to God. God is, as is said in other places, the first and the last. This expresses His truly eternal nature. There is a time that you and I were not. Now, because we have been created by God as we have been created with eternal souls, and so there will never again be a time that we are not. But there was a time when we were not. There was a time when this world did not exist. There was a time when the sun and the moon and the stars did not exist. There was a time when the universe did not exist. There has never been a time in which God did not exist. God has always been, He always is, and He always will be. This phrase, I am the Alpha and the Omega, stresses the divinity and the deity of God. In fact, that's why in those passages I mentioned in Isaiah, it also often states, and besides me, there is no God. This phrase not only points to the eternal nature of God and thus His divine nature, but it points to the exclusivity of the deity of God. There is absolutely nothing else that is the Alpha and Omega in the way the Lord God is. Again, there was a time, if you can speak, it's Kind of strange to even speak of time because God existed before time. God exists outside of time. Nothing else that we know is that way. And yet, for some reason, men seek to worship many things. Now, Isaiah was rebuking the idolatry of his day, and the Lord was speaking to the people, and he was saying, I am the first and the last. I am the only one. There is no God besides me. To remind the people to not bow down to the Canaanite gods or the Babylonian gods or the Egyptian gods. All of those were false gods. They were gods of man's creation. And so this phrase in Revelation is a warning against idolatry in all its form. Now, we've talked about this in other sermons. We may not be tempted to bow down to golden images or to statues or worship false gods, so to say. But we still need to remember that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, He who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Because this Alpha and Omega means that God's word is the final word. He is everything. And we must listen to Him, and we must listen to Him alone. We must serve Him, and we must serve Him alone. Whenever we place anything above the Lord our God, we have forgotten who He truly is and who we truly are. And we are not serving Him the way that we ought to. But also, I want to turn to Acts chapter 15, and we find one of these quotations from the Lord. Now, just a little bit of background into Acts 15. When you begin that chapter, you find that some teachers had come up to Antioch, which is where Paul and Barnabas were, and these teachers had begun teaching that the Gentile converts, those who had converted to Christianity but were from a Gentile, non-Jewish background, had to observe certain elements of the law of Moses, particularly circumcision. Well, we're told that Barnabas and Paul had quite a debate with these individuals, and finally it was decided by the leadership at Antioch to send Paul and Barnabas and these teachers and a few others back to Jerusalem to go get this figured out and to get this sorted out. And so as the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem meet with Paul and Barnabas, we're told specifically that Peter reminded the gathering there about his preaching to the Gentiles and the fact that salvation had been opened up among the Gentiles. And Paul and Barnabas related some of their work and the powerful miracles and the powerful things that were taking place among the Gentiles. And after that, James stands up and he quotes from the prophet Amos. This is from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. But James says, James says, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. It's interesting that James uses this passage because James is showing that there really is no debate about whether or not Gentiles can be part of the kingdom, whether or not Gentiles have to obey the law of Moses. The fact that salvation is open to the Gentiles was settled by the very word of God Himself. God had promised back during the days of Amos, a prophet who, by the way, had been foretelling the destruction of Israel. And Amos chapter 9, he begins talking about God's promise of God's restoring of Israel. And that was not national Israel, but it was looking forward to the true restoration of God's people, the true fulfillment of God's promise, as we're going to see in just a moment, to bless all nations of the earth. And God says, and God emphasized it, even back when he was speaking through Amos, he says, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. The Lord is going to seek not just national Israel, not just the Jewish people, but all people. From the time that God promised restoration, He had promised a worldwide opportunity for restoration. And the kingdom of Christ is not a physical kingdom, but it is a kingdom that can reach the entire world. I mentioned that this was something about the fulfillment of God's promise. In Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3, when God was speaking to Abraham, He said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel was never intended by God to be the lone recipients of His grace and His mercy. They were used by God, and that is why they were a chosen people. They were especially chosen to fulfill God's purpose, but God's promise back at the time of Abraham was to bring about blessing for all the families of the earth. Worldwide opportunity for blessing. Jesus emphasizes this in John 3:16, this passage that so many love. For God so loved the world, not just a nation, not a group of people, but the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The kingdom that God promised in the Old Testament has been established. God promised Abraham that from him would come one who would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. God promised to restore Israel, not nationally, but to restore a kingdom in which all nations, even the Gentiles, could come unto it. That person has come, and that person is Jesus, and His kingdom has been established. And that kingdom, of course, is the church. Now, this means a couple of things. First of all, it means that the kingdom is for you. Whatever your background, whatever your race, whatever your gender, whatever your social status, whatever your economic status, the kingdom of Christ is for you. Whatever your past includes, whatever you have done or you haven't done, the opportunity and the invitation to become a citizen in God's kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, is open for you. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Isn't that interesting? We just talked about the promise that God made in Genesis 12 to Abraham, and that's what Paul ties our faith back to in Galatians. We are not recipients of the law of Moses, but we are offspring according to the promise that God had made Abraham. What promise is Paul speaking of there? The promise that all nations, all families would be blessed. Of course, that is possible through Jesus. But what a wonderful message that is. There are a lot of exclusive things in this life. There are a lot of places you can't go simply because of who you are, simply because of how much money you have or don't have, simply because of the color of your skin. Those types of things exist in this world, but not in the kingdom of Christ. In the kingdom of Christ, all who are willing to believe and obey are welcome to become sons and daughters of God. But this also has another meaning for us. That is that for those of us that are members of the church, those of us that have responded to the gospel invitation and have thus been washed of our sins and become Christians, this means that we have a responsibility to share the gospel with all others. When Jesus gave His great commission to the disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That is a passage that cannot be stressed and overemphasized enough. Jesus' literal marching orders. This is the king. He says, "I have been given all authority." This is kingly language. He's saying, as your ruler, as your king, as the one in whom God above has given all authority to, this is what I command you to do. I command you to go and to make disciples. Add people to the Lord's kingdom from all nations. God wants all to be saved, as Peter says. God desires that all come to repentance. But do you know how God has chosen to try and bring all men to repentance? Through us. God has not sent angelic messengers to show up and ooh and awe people by their incredible power. God has chosen us to go out and share the gospel. We know what God wants. We know what the king has demanded. This is directly from the Lord. These are the things that the Lord has said. but are we willing to fulfill them and go out and share the gospel? But speaking of kingdom citizenship and being the people of God, there's another passage. In fact, this is the one that I was looking at and studying when I first decided to try and kind of broaden this study into multiple quotations. But in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18, the Apostle Paul, talking and writing to the Corinthians, speaks about the unique nature of God's people. And the Corinthians apparently really needed to hear this because they were mixing their faith in some ways with the world around them. They were unequally yoked, and so Paul said to them, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are all the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, notice there's a lot of questions there, and the obvious answers to those questions are, what fellowship is light with darkness? None. What accord is Christ with Belial? Absolutely none. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Well, we should probably answer the same way we have so far. None. What agreement is the temple of God with idols? Absolutely nothing. There's a unique nature here. And there's these quotations, and he says then next, quoting from Leviticus 26 as well as Isaiah 52 and verse 11, "Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them," and here's that emphasis, "says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This is an interesting one because there's actually two of these emphases of "thus says the Lord" in just a couple of verses. Now again, even if it didn't have the "says the Lord," we should take this seriously and soberly because this is the Apostle Paul writing, or because it was from Moses or from Isaiah, inspired men writing in Scripture, but it's punctuated. It's exclaimed a little bit more because it says, "Come out from among them," or "go out from their midst, and be separate from them, says the Lord." The uniqueness, the separateness, the holiness of God's people is something that is mandated by God. We are to be special, not in an arrogant, selfish way that we think of ourselves as special people, you know, more important than everybody else. But we are to behave in a special way. We are to behave and practice in a unique way, not to draw attention to ourselves, but because we recognize we belong to God. This is something God has always required of His people. He has always required His people to be holy, to be blameless, to be different than the world. In Genesis 17, when God made His covenant with Abraham, renewed the covenant with Abraham, He said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." Abraham had the conditional requirement. If he was going to be the recipient of God's covenant, he was to be different than many of the people of his time and his world. He was to be blameless before God. The Israelites were not supposed to be like the nations around them. They were warned against acting like or worshiping like the Egyptians from whom they had left. They were warned against following the practices of the Canaanites in whose land they were going to inherit. They were not to be like the rest of the world. In fact, that's again Isaiah and Leviticus. God told them, "You are going to be different." And it's emphasized for Christians as well. Christians are supposed to come out of worldliness. We are to leave worldly living behind and to live a life that's different. What is that different life? It's the Christian life. Now, we may say, well, how different is it? Well, look at the world. And if we look at the world and we look at ourselves and we don't see a lot of difference, then that should be cause for alarm. We should not look like the world. We should not act like the world. We should not worship like people who are carnally minded and secular. We should be God's unique, holy people. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Think about that. We are God's special people. We are his own possession. As you go to work tomorrow, try and think about that. The way you work, the way you behave, the way you treat others should all be guided by the principle that you belong to God, that you are part of his special people. So act like it. But the benefit of being people that have come out of the world is stated and emphasized because God says, I will be a father to you. And again, this is emphasized. This is not some empty promise. This is not some hopeful ideal. This is emphasized by the Lord that when we come out from the world and we obey him, that we become his sons and daughters. Now, I don't want to make it sound like coming out of the world is an easy, simple thing. It requires sacrifice. It's difficult. It's hard to leave behind the things we've grown accustomed to and the things that sometimes we enjoy. It's hard sometimes to look different, to be different, to act different. It's not easy to face the persecution that may come by being a special people. But God reminds us, when you come out and separate yourself from the world, remember this, then I am your father. Now, God is our father in the general sense in that we have simply been created by him. But sin separates that wonderful relationship. But when we come out of the world and when we obey the gospel, that relationship is restored. And we once again are the children of God in a full sense. We are adopted by him. And we are promised all of the blessings that go along with being the children of God. But also, the certainty of judgment is something that's exclaimed with one of these says the Lord phrases. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14, verses 10 through 12, Paul asks the Roman Christians, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, there's a lot that could be said about this passage that's quoted from the Old Testament, but Paul just kind of sums it up. The way Paul is using this phrase is to show that each of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, there's, again, a couple of things that we should learn from this passage in Romans. In the context and what we see at the beginning is Paul is talking in chapter 13 and 14. He talks some about the liberties that Christians have. And as we see in Romans and also in Corinthians, this was difficult for the church at times when people had different opinions and they began to judge one another over those opinions. And that's what Paul means when he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? He's not talking about a brother who is living in clear sin. That's obvious because over in 1 Corinthians, a book that also deals with liberties, much like Romans does, Paul commands the church to practice judgment on a man who's living in immorality. But in areas of opinion, in areas of liberty, we have to be very careful about judging others. And we should always be careful about judging others because we must remember that ultimately judgment belongs to the Lord. Now again, that does not mean that when we see a brother sinning or a sister sinning that we should just keep our mouth shut and mind our own business and not rebuke them or not admonish them to get things corrected. But it does mean we need to be very careful about judging the person. And one of the other areas that I think we need to practice this is we need to simply realize that we are not the judge. When I see debates or hear people discuss or have people talk with me, one of the things that people always want to know is, well, do you believe so-and-so is going to hell? Do you believe so-and-so is saved or lost? Or the hypothetical question, you know, typically it comes up when you're speaking about baptism. And someone says, well, let's say this, and then this happens, and that happens, and this happens, and let's come up with a very complex hypothetical. What's that person's condition? And we're expected to give an answer, and we want to give an answer. But I don't mean this as a cop-out, but at the end of the day, we're not the judge. I'm not the judge. Now, what I do have to do is read God's word and obey it, follow it. But I'm not the judge. I can't give you every single answer. My judgment is not perfect, but God's is. So let's be careful about judgment. But secondly, let's remember, and this is what's really important, let's remember that we will give an account to God. I always shudder a little bit when people say something like, well, you can't judge me, I'll give my own account to God. I hear that sometimes. People, you know, you're trying to warn them, you're trying to rebuke them of some sin, and they say, well, you're not my judge, God's my judge. That's what I'm trying to show. That's what we're trying to show you. That's what we're trying to warn you about. Trust me, you would rather me rebuke you or any brother or sister of this congregation rebuke you and warn you than you would rather stand before God as a guilty sinner. You're absolutely right. God will be your judge. God will be my judge. And as we study the word, we see very clearly that those who are guilty will be judged worthy of eternal separation from God. Claiming to someone, well, God's my judge, not you, is not an out that allows you to do whatever you want to do. That should terrify us to think that God is going to judge us when we know that we're in sin. Because one of the other things that's emphasized by these says the Lord statements is the fact that vengeance is the Lord's, and there will be judgment for sin. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 19, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, but give a thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God is a loving, merciful, and gracious God. But God is also an avenger of evil. And he emphasizes it. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now, we do not retaliate against the evils of this world. There is a lot of evil in this world. We can see it all around us. And it's tempting to lash out and to try and take matters into our own hands. But instead, we are called to be loving, respectful, and peaceful, even when others aren't. In fact, we go so far as Paul says this in the next couple verses in Romans 12. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we are responsible for being the lights in the world, the salt of the earth, even to the people that persecute us and harm us. But we must remember that we are at our words and actions should never stoop to the level of this world. We are commanded to turn the other cheek, to shine like lights, and to love our enemies. Because the truth is, while God is an avenging God, it's not that God just looks forward gleefully to punishing evildoers. God wants all men to come to repentance. And so God wants us to do our best to overcome our enemies, not through violence, but through sharing the gospel. The best way we can overcome our enemies is to make them our fellow citizens in the kingdom of heaven, by sharing the gospel with them, by living an exemplary life, so that hopefully they themselves will hear and believe and obey and become recipients of God's grace and mercy like us. But within this, there is also the warning of the wrath of God that will be poured out on unrepentant sinners. In Romans 2, verses 6 and 8, it says that he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, notice this, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. God is loving, he is merciful, he is gracious, but he is also holy and he is just. And if we refuse to accept his gracious offer of salvation, then we remain in our sins, we remain separated from God, and if we continue in that condition until we die or the Lord returns, then we will be separated from him forever. And we will face his divine wrath for all eternity. Those are all of the quotations from the Old Testament. But I want to end with three phrases that are actually the word, the direct words of the Lord. In fact, if you use a Bible that has red letters for the words of Christ, I think these will all be in red letters in the book of Revelation. These are words that Jesus himself says. And so I think that they're fitting to end our study of Thus Says the Lord. Jesus says this, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Jesus says, "Beware, I am coming, and you're not going to know when it happens." It's like a thief. Revelation 22, verse 7, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Again, Jesus says, "I am coming, so obey." Just a few verses later, Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And these last three verses are all direct words from Jesus to John to be recorded as warnings to us. Do you think that Jesus wanted to stress something when three times within just a few chapters, he says, "Behold, I am coming"? That's a promise. And maybe 2,000 some or nearly 2,000 years makes us think that it's a lax promise, but that's not what it is at all. Again, Peter says it's not that the Lord is lax concerning his promise, but he desires all men to repent. But the unchangeable nature is still there. Jesus is coming. We don't know when it is. And so the best we can do is prepare now. So what does the Lord say? The Lord teaches us how we can be prepared. And if you're not prepared this morning, please do so. Because I hope, if nothing else, that I've shown the certainty of God's judgment. Jesus is coming with recompense. He's coming to save his people. But he's also coming to inflict fiery vengeance upon those who are not his people. And if you're not a part of that kingdom, then please become so today. Again, as we've said, the kingdom is open to you. The invitation is open. If you'll believe in Christ, if you'll repent of your sins, again, come out from worldliness. If you'll confess the name of Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then do your best to live faithfully until the end. If you've not taken those steps, please do so today and become a Christian, so that if the Lord were to return today, or if today would be the last day that you have to live before you go and face the Lord, that you'll have bowed to him now. Remember what we read, every knee will bow. The difference is whether we bow here or whether we are bowed because we are forced to on the great and final day of judgment. If that's the first time you bow the knee to the Father, then what a sad and pitiful state that will be. It doesn't have to be if you'll obey the gospel today. Or if there's a Christian here who's not living faithfully as you ought to, then change that. Repent while you still have time on your side. And if you'd like to make some confession and have the church pray with you and for you, then we'd be happy to do that and assist you. So if there be one of either case, we'd invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.